verses 4 through actually 25. We're going to cover the remainder of Genesis chapter 2 this morning. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, where we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So here in Genesis chapter 2, we're reading about a marriage, a home, and two trees. A marriage, a home, and two trees. Genesis chapter 1 gives to us a very broad overview of the first 6 days of creation, how God created the heavens and the earth. It's like Genesis 1 is comparable to a whole pie, looking at the whole thing. Well, Genesis chapter 2 is kind of a slice of that pie where we're given a taste of some of the events of chapter 1. By the way, this is not spiritual at all, but does anybody know what kind of pie that is? It's strawberry rhubarb, okay? Yeah. And a little vanilla bean ice cream on top. Anyway, moving on. So chapter 2 is a piece of that pie which gives us some details of some of the events of chapter 1, specifically how the earth was watered before the flood of Noah, also the creation of man, also some details about the Garden of Eden, and also man naming all of the animals, and the highlight of God's creative genius when he created what? The woman, that's right. And also God's institution of marriage. Now, it has been said, and it is so true, that if we can believe and embrace Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," if we can embrace and believe that, then we can believe the rest of of the Bible, including the worldwide flood of Noah, the extra long day of Joshua, also how one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, how Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead, how he died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead, and that he's coming back again to rapture the church, and then 7 years after that is coming back to establish his kingdom. Personally, I believe all the Bible, which began with embracing Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I believe the origin of all things is God. Now, to be fair and to be very honest, one's opinion about the origin of all things depends on one's starting point. Your and my opinion of how all things came into existence begins with what we start with. Evolutionists and creationists are all looking at the same rocks. They're looking at the same bones, but they are looking at the rocks and the bones from two completely different belief systems. I readily admit that I and all who believe the biblical account of creation are biased. I am biased. I begin with, and I'm sure you begin with, the belief that God is real and that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And we believe that creation, the origin of all things, is the purposeful act of an all-powerful God who created all things from nothing. And from nothing, all things came into being because God said so. God spoke, and so it was. Now, those who embrace evolution, they are also biased. Now, they say they're not, but they are. Their starting point is God is not real, and the Bible is not the Word of God. They've already presupposed that God isn't real and the Bible isn't the Word of God. They believe that random chance over billions of years is the true explanation of the origin of all things. Again, they claim to be unbiased, but they are not. They're very biased. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible, and that's why they embrace evolution. But again, I trust and believe the Bible, regardless of the opinions that are promoted by those atheistic, smarty-pants scientists and their evil ally, the Discovery Channel. Don't care what they say. I believe the Bible. So let's continue reading about how God created the heavens and the earth, picking up where we left off last time in chapter 2, verse 4, where in verses 4 through 15, God makes things nice for man. Isn't that nice of God, making things nice for us? Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens, or the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. By the way, who knows when it actually started raining? The flood of Noah. Before then, it didn't. Here's the hydrological system. There was no man to till the ground, but, verse 6, a mist went up from the earth. And by the way, the mist didn't miss anything. That's kind of not too funny. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, we had read last time that on day 2, God created what the Bible calls a firmament. It was this firm expanse that was between our atmosphere and outer space, very much like a solid encapsulating bubble. There was a blanket of water above the firmament that would have filtered out the UV and other harmful cosmic rays, which would explain why people lived a lot longer before the flood. Methuselah is the oldest person recorded in the Bible. Daily double question, how old did Methuselah live to? 969 years old. Well, that's a lot of life, isn't it? It also would explain, because life was so long, why lizards back then grew so large. The firmament also would have created an even climate around the world, perfect for growing all things everywhere, including what are today the polar caps. That would explain why, when scientists have gone to the South Pole and they've burrowed deep down, they found large carbon deposits. And even the atheistic evolutionary scientists will say that at one time there was this greenhouse effect over the world, and tropical vegetation grew in the South Pole and even around the world. Everything would grow all the time. No drastic seasons. You can grow stuff all year round, even temperature, live on the South Pole and never have to use a jacket. Be kind of nice. Verse 6 again explains how the earth was watered before the flood. A mist rose as the temperature began to rise during the morning, and then a mist would fall as the temperatures would cool in the evening. In verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So right here, he's saying man did not evolve out of the ocean. "But the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." By the way, the same elements that make up dust and dirt and clay in the earth are the same basic elements that make up you and me. We're the same as the dirt. You can't find those elements in the ocean, but you certainly find them in the dirt, just like the Bible says. How about that? So God formed man. He took a blob of dirt, dirt ball. Somebody calls you a dirt ball, they're not too far from the truth. And so he formed a man, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So by God breathing into the nostrils of this ball of dirt, man became a living being or a living soul with a dual life, by the way, physical life and also spiritual life. And then man had a body, a physical body. So in essence, man is a what some call a trichotomous being, body, soul or mind or consciousness, and an eternal spirit. When God created man after his image, according to his likeness, that's one of the ways that we bear his likeness. He is a triune being, one God and three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You and I are one being, but yet we have three different kind of parts to us, a fleshly body, a consciousness or a mind, and also an eternal soul. When God breathed into this ball of dirt, Adam became a fleshly being and he became alive physically and spiritually. You know, as physical life came from the breath of God, so also does spiritual life. In John chapter 20, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus was risen from the dead at this point. He appeared to his disciples and he said to them, "Peace to you." He often said that when he would just appear and, you know, after his resurrection, because they were terrified. And so he said, "Oh, hey, peace to you, peace to you." And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." The Father sent Jesus for the purpose of saving the world. Do you know why you and I are sent out in the world? To reach out to others. It's the same purpose. You and I will not function as we were intended to function. We will not truly become alive until we decide that we're going to function as God intended, until we start to reach out to people and really bring them into the kingdom of heaven. That's when we come into our great fulfillment, our great fullness. And I can testify, I've never had greater joy than being able to share Jesus with people, like with you folks on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Sunday night, or going out preaching the gospel and all. It's just, there's nothing like it. It's like, wow, I'm really alive at this point. And that's what happens when we go out and we share Jesus, when we keep life to ourselves and we make it about me, myself, and I, my three favorite people, and about me building my kingdom here on earth, then we wonder why we're always empty or we're never fulfilled. No, it's when we die to our old self, just like we heard in the communion message today, and we live for the Lord, specifically for his calling to go reach the world. That's when we become alive. Talked with a young man earlier this week, and he is in the habit of witnessing, going out, finding a group of people, even knocking on doors once a week at least, and sharing the gospel of Jesus. And he said, would you please announce to the church that I'm looking for a witnessing partner, somebody who will come with me in order to go share the gospel? And so I said, I'll never do that. No, actually, I would. And in fact, I just have. So if you are stirred to want to go out with somebody, two by two, as Jesus originally sent out his disciples, I'll hook you up. In fact, Michael, would you raise your hand back there? Michael's the one who's looking for a witnessing partner. Go see Michael, talk to him, and go out and reach the world for Jesus, and you will come alive. We will come alive. So Jesus said, peace to you, as the Father sent me, I have also sent you. But then he said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Adam was originally created with a body, a mind, and a living spirit, a living eternal being. But then the fall came, and spiritually he died, and eventually he physically died. Every person born from Adam and Eve on is born dead spiritually. And even at this point, the disciples, they were stirred in their souls, their minds in agreement, but yet they were still not alive spiritually until Jesus birthed them again with the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. Isn't that interesting? Just as the Father breathed physical life into Adam and spiritual life at that time, even so now Jesus breathes life and to all who come to him by faith. Have you experienced that moment? You get him? Good, there's a bug flying. You just saved poor Deborah from a fate worse than anything by killing that bug. Good job. It's like if there was a hand grenade, Mike would have jumped on it. Good job, Mike. So anyway, your military training has paid off, young man. Good job. Okay. Yeah, okay, I'll quit embarrassing you at this time. So here in chapter 2, God makes man a living being with a living soul. But then, where's man going to live? Well, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Oh yeah, Eden. Where's that? I don't know. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. By the way, when Adam and Eve sinned by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could not have had the excuse, but we were hungry, there was nothing else to eat. Oh, there was plenty to eat. There were all sorts of wonderful trees of every type of food imaginable. There was the peach tree, the apple tree, the barbecue chicken tree. There was every kind of tree you could imagine. And so what they did was just willful disobedience. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A beautiful garden containing everything that Adam and Eve could ever want to eat. Also these two very important trees. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating from it would have given man knowledge that only God had at that time, that which is good and evil. This means that man began blissfully ignorant. He didn't know good from evil. And you know, it's best to not know anything about evil. We do not need to go watch all of those movies and go on the internet to all of those websites to know what the world is into. In fact, it's detrimental to our souls if we do. In Psalm 16, verse 4, David writes, their sorrows, there's a group of people that are sorrowful, they shall be multiplied, their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god, who go searching after those things. David says, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. I don't need to even know what the names of those false gods are. I don't care to know them. You know, Jesus doesn't want us to relate to people. He wants us to transcend. He wants us to go far beyond where they are so that they would see in us a difference. And the one thing that we have, in fact, last night at the marriage fellowship, one of the things that stuck out to my mind that was said that made an impression on me is what we have is something the world cannot duplicate because it doesn't have it. You know what that is? Love. The world has emotion, but they don't have biblical love. They don't know what agape love is, sacrificial love, because it's only in Jesus that we see for God so agape loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us life, and then tells us to go out and love one another. Love God supremely and love one another sacrificially. And when we do that, the world can't touch us. And everybody's looking for love. They might not realize it. They're looking for something, but they don't know what it is. And when they see us transcend them with the love of God, that's when we'll be fulfilled what Jesus said, by this all will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So really, all we're to do is to love God supremely and love each other sacrificially, and that'll make all the difference. That'll be what grabs their attention. Because they're looking for love, but in all the wrong places, that's right. But we know who the source of love is. God is love, as he manifested through Jesus. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam didn't know anything about evil at that point. And God warned him, don't eat from it, because the day you eat of it, you will die. Now, there was another important tree there, and that was, of course, the tree of life. You know, one day you and I, we will get to see and eat off of the tree of life. We read about that in our study of Revelation in chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then later in at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. His commandments, love God supremely, love others sacrificially. Blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. And so here we have this tree of life that existed in the garden, but then after the fall, we don't see it again until the end of Revelation. And I wouldn't be surprised at all if the tree of life is shaped like the cross. Now, in verse 10, we're told a little bit about the geography at this time. A river went out of Eden to water the ground. And from there, so it comes out of Eden, it waters the ground, and then it parts and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one, as we're told here, that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone are there. I think this would be a great river to find, because of the gold. Now, the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is also translated Tigris. Now, that is a river we're familiar with, the Tigris River. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So out of these four rivers, there are two of them that bear the same name today, the Tigris and Euphrates River, which today come together and flow through the nation of Iraq. But are those the same two of the four rivers in Genesis chapter 2? Are the Tigris and Euphrates rivers today the exact same rivers as the one we're reading about, or are they different rivers but with the same common name? And more importantly, where is this land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good? Where's that? Inquiring minds want to know. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, In verse 25, we are told about a guy named Peleg. Not Peg-leg, the pirate, but Peleg. In Genesis 20 or 10, verse 25, we read, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided." And that's all we know. So what happened in the days of Peleg? What does it say? The earth was divided, which would have meant before then the earth was united. But that's all we know. And to say more on that is just conjecture. But we do know that the geography did change during the days of Peleg. And his brother's name was Joktan, in case you wanted to know. Now, this is just after the flood of Noah, which indeed changed so much more. So much of the landscape was changed at the flood of Noah, and then more landscape was changed during the days of Peleg, meaning that those four rivers that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 are probably not any four rivers that we know of today, meaning I don't know where to tell us to go gold hunting. Sorry, wish I did. Now, in verses 15 through 25, we're told a restriction and a fulfillment. A restriction and a fulfillment. Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" By the way, let me read the next part. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there was only one restriction, and that was what? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, what other tree could he have eaten from? Tree of life. Isn't it interesting how they bypassed that tree and went for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I wonder why. I wonder why. Now, when God says the day that you eat of it from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says you shall surely die. In the original Hebrew language, it's dying, you shall die. A dual death. First, he would die spiritually, which happened right away. Their eyes were open. They knew the difference between good and evil. They realized that they didn't have any clothes on. And so they went and hid themselves out of shame for not just their appearance, but having sinned against God. And so they died spiritually that moment. And then eventually they would die physically. And they passed on the sin gene to every one of their descendants, including you and me. God gave only one commandment in the beginning. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Disobedience to God's word, even in just one thing, is sin. James says, if you keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. God warned also through James that sin brings forth death. In James chapter 1, verse 14, each one's tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. No one else tempts you and me to sin. That desire to sin comes from our own hearts, our own lusts, our own desire for instant gratification. But when desire has conceived, when we give into those desires, by the way, temptation is not sin. Giving into it is. It's embracing that temptation. Then it becomes sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then James ends with, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't be deceived to think that we can sin and there be no horrible consequences. God gave man only one commandment: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or dying you shall die. But then God gave to man the greatest earthly gift of all. Verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" This is the first time that God in his creation said, it is not good. With everything else, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. But then man being alone, man being left alone is never a good thing. Right, ladies? Leave them men alone and they get themselves into trouble, right? Notice that it says the woman is comparable to man, not inferior to, nor superior to. It's been said that woman was not created from his head to dominate him, nor from his foot to be trampled upon, but from his side to be equal to him, and also under his arm to be protected by him. Which, by the way, is something Adam failed to do and got us into the trouble we're in now. But that's for next time. Now, God knew that this woman would be the absolute best for the man, but God also wanted the man to know that this woman would be the absolute best for him. So verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Hey, there's a lot of animals out there. This Adam was not just some cave monkey, grunting and groaning, me, Tarzan, you, Jane, you know. He wasn't like that. He was a genius. He was the perfect man. He was able to name all of the animals and all of the birds, everything. And I'm sure at the beginning of the day, when he started out with the letter A, he began very creatively, aardvark, with two A's, and antelope, it's a fancy word, and alligator, and then anaconda. I mean, fancy, fancy, fancy. But I can imagine by the end of the day, he's probably getting a little tired. And so then he goes down to simple 2-3-letter words. End of the day, he's like bat, cat, rat, gnat. Oh, throw a G in there just for gnat, you know. So Adam gives names to all of the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Notice the timing. God says there's not anything comparable to him. I'm going to create something for him, but first I want Adam to see that in all the world, there is nothing that's comparable to him. For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. In all of creation, Adam realized nothing out there suited his needs. So when God finally made the woman and brought her to him, Adam knew she's the one. He didn't need to go looking elsewhere. She's the one. And you know what? That's what the Lord did for me when over 35 years ago, when I first, well, the second time I met Amanda, and we were walking out to the car. I had tricked her into a date, and we were walking out to the car and going off to do some stuff, and I really felt the Lord saying to me, is this the one you want for the rest of your life? And I said, yes. Now, she didn't hear anything like that at all. And she needed a lot more convincing. But that's another story for another time. But I knew right then, there's no one else in the world for me. She's the only one. And to every couple that comes for premarital counseling, I always ask them, I said, are you sure? There's no one else for you. You better make sure, because until you can honestly, truthfully, and emphatically say, no, that's the one for me, there is no other, you shouldn't get married. You should wait. So God brought everything to Adam so that he could see, not only give him names, but so that he could know that in all of creation, no one else is out there that would meet his needs except for the woman. And here's how God created the woman. Very fascinating. Verse 21, The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He anesthetized him, knocked him out, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his, Adam's, ribs, part of his curved side, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So then Adam wakes up, feels a real pain in his side, just doesn't feel right. And he looks up, and then he sees her, and she's naked. And he said, whoa, man, woman. That's exactly how it went down, by the way. Then Adam said, and again, he's again not some cave ape. He's not some caveman. He's incredibly articulate. And he said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Isn't that wonderful? Amazingly articulate person. He was the perfect man at this point. And he could articulate things, speak of things perfectly. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, woman taken out of man. And then in verse 24, we have the word therefore. Why is the word therefore, therefore? It's there for a reason, right? Therefore means whatever was just said is now going to be summarized. It is a word that speaks to us of context. We don't take verses out of the Bible, pick them out, and develop doctrines around them. We must read the Bible in context, for then we get what God intended for us to know. And so that's one of the reasons why I'm convinced I need to teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Then we get the context. Then we're not taking scriptures out of context and coming up with strange doctrines. So here it says, therefore, in light of how woman was taken out of man and they were bone of bones and flesh of flesh, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to or cleave to, leaving and cleaving, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So right here, we see God's law of leaving and cleaving. How a man and a woman are to leave their childhood families and then establish a brand new independent family. There are typically three potential sources of problems in marriage: money, sex, and in-laws, because sometimes in-laws can become outlaws. To make a very long story short, if you're a single man, do not marry a daddy's girl. If you're a single girl, do not marry a mama's boy. Because when conflicts occur, and they will, the natural inclination of a daddy's girl or a mama's boy is to run back to mom and daddy and, oh, you know. No, that's evil. Or to leave it. Now, that doesn't mean that once you're married, you never see your folks again. No. But you do need to make sure you set good boundaries. And that people know that when the couple says, I do to each other, they're basically saying, I don't to everybody else. We now are the important family. Now, we will include you, of course. But we matter. We matter most, the man and the woman. And verse 25, we now kind of get a little allusion to another problem that can exist in marriage. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were unashamed in their nakedness, and it was a wonderful thing. Did you realize before the fall, in their nakedness, Eve never said, am I getting fat? If she had asked that question, Adam would have said, well, compared to who? You know, they're the only ones. I wonder if after the fall, though, did Eve say, does this fig leaf make me look fat? Maybe. I don't know. And if she did, then Adam would have had to lie, of course, another sin. But in their pre-fall state, notice that their unashamed nakedness was what God originally intended. But after the fall, things in that department got messed up. And sex can become a very big problem in marriage. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators, sex before marriage, and adulterers, sex outside of that marriage union, God will judge. And by the way, Jesus also included looking at another to lust for them. Having lust in your heart is also a sexual sin. And sexual sin brings problems into the marriage, creates problems in marriage. A lack of intimacy. You know, the Bible says, husbands, render unto your wife the affection due her. And if husbands won't give their wives the affection due them, don't be surprised if Satan brings along some evil substitute to fill that void and somebody else who would be willing to give them the affection. And so sex can become a problem in marriage if we get away from what the Bible says and go after other forbidden fruits. But all sin and the consequences of it are the result from the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have a perfect man, a perfect woman, in the perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, and also with the perfect parent. God walked with them every day. And yet, with all that, they still chose to sin. Why? Why did they choose to sin? Well, the only answer I could suggest is they were people. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't think for a second that if you were there, if it was you were the original ones, that you or I would have said no to that. No, we would have. These are people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, God knew that they would sin. Known to God from eternity past are all of his works. He knew that by creating Adam and Eve, that they would rebel and sin. But God also knew what he had to do to save them and us from our sins. And we read about that in Romans chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? You can leave Genesis 2. Turn to the right of your Bible. Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 6. This is the implementation of God's plan. For when we were still without strength, Romans 5, verse 6, when we were still without strength, when we were born dead in our sins and our trespasses, that's about as without strength as we can be, right? Dead in our sins and trespasses. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. If you could die for another, you could save somebody else by dying for them, who would be on that list of people that you would be willing to die for? Maybe not many. Maybe a handful of people at most. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look, if you get anything out of the message today, let it be this: God loves you even at your worst moments. And he loves you because of your and my worst moments. He loved you and me so much that he came to save us from our worst moments. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, justified, declared totally innocent of all charges, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're not going to perish. But now we have everlasting life. See, God knew that Adam and Eve would sin and plunge all of humanity into sin and death. But God also had a plan. You see, one of the very natures of God, one aspect of the very nature of God is that he is love. Love, biblical love, is only manifested through sacrifice. Now, God created the world for Adam and Eve. He spoke everything into existence, put them in a perfect garden and the perfect everything. But still, there was no sacrifice yet. And it wasn't until after the fall of Adam and Eve that God began to show love. They covered themselves with fig leaves. What did God do? He gave them animal skins. He was showing them and you and me that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That it takes the slaying of the innocent in order to cover for the sins of the guilty. And then later on, he would speak the curse, or even before that, speak the curse against the serpent and against Adam, the man, and then the woman. And even in that, he spoke of how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent one day, speaking of what God would do through sacrifice. But he also said, but he will bruise your heel. The seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of eventually the Savior. And I imagine that when those spikes went through his hands and his feet, that did some horrible bruising. But you see, love is proven through sacrifice. And God loves you. If there's anything you can take with you, even at your worst moment, that's why Jesus died for you. So chapter 2 ends with everything being perfect. It's very, very good. Chapter 3, again, the first act of man's rebellion. Paradise isn't lost. It's forfeited. It wasn't like, we took a wrong turn, now we're lost. No, no, no. You gave it up. And the sinful, deadly consequences are still felt until today. But God had a plan all along to redeem us back to him. He's done his part. Now it's up to us. Will you receive what he has done for you by simply believing in Jesus Christ? If you have, great. You're saved. You're headed for heaven. Now, fulfill your calling. Go tell somebody. Go tell someone else. Father, we thank you for your word today and speaking to us of these little details of creation. There's so much more about creation, so many other questions we might have. But Lord, suffice to say, we are so grateful to you that even though you knew we would sin, you still had a plan to save us. And you performed your plan. You fulfilled it. And it is finished. Thank you, Lord. We rejoice in you today. Look forward to when you come back and paradise will not just be regained, but it'll be even better than what it originally was. It'll be even far better than what it originally was. And so we pray, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth and in our lives, just like it is in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And